Let's read, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's important to know. He only began to do it and teach it. It's still being done today. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs or demonstrative evidences, being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times, that is the chronological sequence of events, or the seasons, the characteristics of those times, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, behold, two men in white apparel stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Please be seated. A couple of years ago, we were with my sister and her husband up in Indiana, north of Indianapolis, and in the evening, we would, before we went to bed, sit by a fire, and one night, we decided to tell a story. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this as a family or with friends, but it's rather interesting where you just simply make up a story. And you add a phrase or two or maybe a few sentences, and then you turn it over to someone else and you call on them and they add to the story. And you just sort of make up a story, and you've got to be incredibly imaginative to be able to participate. I'm not sure what the story was that was being told, but I do remember that Connie took it. And she put a whole new twist on the story. And then she turned to Kelsey, our three-year-old granddaughter, at the time she was three, and said, all right, Kelsey, you add to it. Kelsey, with a big scowl on her face, said, no, I don't like that story. And we are, in a sense, part of a story that's being written. It began here in the book of Acts, and it will end at the conclusion of this age, when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven, as the angels tell us in verses 9 through 11. Now, I believe that that's why the book of Acts concludes the way that it does. In fact, I want you to go to the other end of the book of Acts and see how it concludes, in order that we might understand that this is unfinished business, that the acts of the Holy Spirit are still being we're still seeing today as the church of Jesus Christ is scattered throughout all of the earth. Notice in verse 30 and 31, then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house. He's in Rome, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. There's no amen, as we usually read at the end of the epistles. There's no formal conclusion. It just simply ends as though the story is still being written. So if we were to take the last 20 centuries and add them to the book of Acts, we would have perhaps 20 chapters that have been written about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the lives of His people, as His people now go as His representatives, those who've been commissioned by Him, His ambassadors throughout the earth. So it's unfinished business. It's like a story that is still being written, and each generation is adding to that story. Now, Acts is the bridge or the transition between the Gospels and the Epistles. how poor we would be as a church if we did not have the book of Acts. I often say that the Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. Everything that the prophets said would happen, that he would come in the Old Testament, he finally came after 400 silent years between the writing of the book of Malachi and the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. And in the four Gospels, we have the manifestation of Christ. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then when we go to the book of Acts, we have the proclamation of Christ. The manifestation of the Gospels, the proclamation of Christ, or the propagation of that gospel in the book of Acts. And that is transitional. It is a largely ahistorical book. And it takes us right into the epistles, where there we have the realization of Christ, that it is Christ living in me, until finally we get to the book of Revelation, and there we see it's the consummation of all things in Christ, that one of these days this whole world and all of world history is going to be summed up in the personal coming and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have in the epistles the proclamation or the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a historical record. Now, what I want you to notice in these opening verses is some of the facts upon which our Christian faith rests. I don't know where your faith may be this morning, and I don't know what all you may know about the Christian faith. But I want it to be clear in our minds before we leave this morning that Christianity is more than just a religion. It is a relationship with a living, resurrected Savior. And that sets Christianity apart from all of the other religions of the world. A couple of months ago, when we were in Jordan, we had an Islamic guide. And this guide spoke frequently of the three great religions of the world, being Judaism the oldest, Christianity more recently, and the Islamic faith even more recent than that. And here is the way he understood the three great religions of the world, wanting to patronize certainly Judaism and Christianity, though he was a Muslim. And he would say that God definitely spoke through Moses and the Old Testament prophets and Judaism, and that was a word from God to the people of that day. And then when Christ came along as a great prophet, and God spoke through Christ, but that was still not the final word to mankind, because 600 years after Christ, there was a man who came into existence by the name of Muhammad. And Muhammad, 600 years after Christ, now becomes God's final word to humanity, so that everything that was written in the Old Testament, everything that was written in the New Testament, Judaism, Christianity, in a sense is now obsolete, because everything now written in the Quran and revealed to Muhammad the prophet supersedes all that was written before him. Now, there's a problem with that. And let me say that there were problems with Muhammad. He was a very corrupt man who, while in Medina, started a harem which had somewhere between 10 and 20 wives. He violated the law of the desert by plundering the caravans to Mecca, even during the months of the pilgrimages when the people would go to celebrate their holy days. There was nothing supernatural about his life or his death or his life after death. He did not rise from the dead. They do not say he arose from the dead. Islam teaches that Muhammad rode a big white horse to the Jerusalem Temple Mount, and there he ascended from that Temple Mount. And that's why the Temple Mount in Jerusalem becomes a holy place for the Islamic faith. But the problem with that is, as our guide brought it out, that is simply fiction. Nobody saw him. There were no real evidences. There were no historical evidences or convincing proofs, such as the physician Luke writes about the Lord Jesus Christ here in these opening verses. It's all simply based upon speculation, but nothing to support it. But I want you to notice the number of times in our text, in verses 1 through 11, that it refers to the eyes, that they saw him and they were convinced and they were even able to touch him and they ate with him and they were fully convinced during these 40 days after his resurrection, prior to the coming of the day of Pentecost, that Jesus Christ, the one whom they thought was now finished, was very much alive. And he was alive in bodily form. And Christianity is built upon three great historical facts as they are brought out in this passage. Now, what are they? Number one, our Christian faith is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look in verses 1 through 3, where he writes to a man by the name of Theophilus. He says he refers to a former account, which would have been the Gospel of Luke. He says, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So that Luke the physician, according to Colossians chapter 4, traveling companion of Paul, is the author of the book of Acts. And he no doubt traveled with Paul, as many of the epistles speak of him. And during those missionary journeys of Paul, at some point, Luke and Paul evidently ran into a young Greek by the name of Theophilus. Strange name. We don't name our children today Theophilus. I once heard about a man who had this name, and somebody asked him how he got the name. And he said, well, when he was born, he was just a tiny little baby, and his father looked into the crib and said, that's the awfulest looking baby I've ever seen. And so they named him Theophilus. Well, Theos means God, Phileo means lover, lover of God. This Greek, Theophilus, was no doubt a lover of God who came to know Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul and Luke. His name would indicate that God was at work in his life, that God was doing something in his life. When we came back from Israel in Jordan, I had one of the letters that was waiting on me was a rather lengthy letter from a young man in Virginia who came to know Christ during the worship services here on Mother's Day. And he was writing me a letter, and it was sort of a letter of encouragement. At the same time, it was a letter in which he was questioning, as a young believer, how far he should go in his witness about Christ. And I simply quote from part of that letter. He says, I am only an infant in my spiritual walk, but my spiritual strength is growing by leaps and bounds. So I am torn between my enthusiasm to spread his word and the advice of others that tell me I need to slow down. May the Lord forgive me if in my zealousness I have turned others away rather than drawn them in. And he then goes on to share of his great love for the Lord and how God has been doing a new work in his life. And I look at him and I say, that's a man with a spirit of Theophilus here. Luke wants him to know that the authority behind our ministry is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to the former account, which would be the Gospel of Luke. The longest of the four Gospels. Luke, we know, was a physician. That's specified at the end of the book of Colossians. Luke, as a physician, was more interested in detail than any other, and that's why the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are so lengthy. Because Luke gives us details about, for example, the birth of Christ that the other synoptic Gospel writers do not give us. He gives us the only incident from the boyhood years of Christ at the age of 12 in the temple at Jerusalem, where he's confounding the doctors and those who were learned in the law by all of the wisdom that he had at the age of 12. Luke's the only one that records that. Luke is the only one that gives us some of the details of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, more than any other gospel writer, gives us details about the resurrected Christ in resurrected form and incidents such as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Lengthy discourse or narrative in Luke chapter 24, where there he gives us several great thoughts about the resurrected Christ and how he appeared and how he convinced his disciples beyond any shadow of a doubt that he really was alive. Now notice that he says, the former account which I wrote unto you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and then in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering. Now Luke uses a lot of medical language. The word for suffering here is the word pathos, from which we get our English word pathology, for example, that is associated with the medical science associated with the study of suffering. The word sympathy, we write a sympathy card. Part of that word there, sympathy, pathos, is referring to someone who's in a process of suffering, and we write to help alleviate that suffering and identify with them. And Luke is telling us that his suffering would include everything that led up to his death as well as his death. And he speaks of this in Luke chapter 24, where he says, to the disciples. Jesus now speaks to the disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, and they yet do not know who he is. They don't know that it's Christ in person. And finally, Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Ought not Christ to have suffered," there's that same word, "to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." In both cases, his suffering is spoken of as being complete. He will suffer no more. And furthermore, Luke tells us that he is fully alive. He presented himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. This too is a medical term that I've often brought out in messages, particularly on Easter Sunday. Demonstrative evidences. Many of you here at Wayside are in the medical field. And when someone comes to you and they talk about how they feel or what the state of their health may be, one of the first things that you want to do is not only ask them questions, but you want to do some medical research. You want to do some tests, perhaps some blood tests. You may even want to take some x-rays so that you can now, through those blood tests and through those x-rays and perhaps other tests, be able to identify so that it goes beyond the realm of feeling. These are demonstrative evidences that the disease that you have now diagnosed this person to be with is in reality that kind or that particular disease. Demonstrative evidences. Luke was interested in that. Now, what were these demonstrative evidences or infallible proofs? Well, there are a number of them. I would simply point you to a few of them. In John chapter 20, Jesus appeared to his disciples with Thomas present this time, and he spoke to Thomas these words. He says, "Reach your finger here and put it into my hands." And then he said, "Thomas, reach your hands into my side and feel the imprints of that spear in my side. And Thomas, be not faithless, but believing." And you remember the response of Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, the doubter, became convinced. Another case comes in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and 37, which is perhaps the same account as we have in John chapter 20. But from Luke's perspective as a doctor, he noticed that when Jesus appeared to them, they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And Jesus addressed that issue of his being a spirit or a phantom or a ghost. He said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And after he had spoken these words, then it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet so that they could see the nail scars in his hand and they could see the spike prints in his feet. But also to know that he was no longer on that cross, he was triumphantly resurrected from the dead. On a number of occasions, Jesus ate with his disciples. Out in the Sea of Galilee, when they went fishing in John chapter 21, the Bible tells us in the chapter right before this, the book of Acts, that when the disciples, during those 40 days, perhaps while they were waiting, maybe in unbelief, they went back to the Sea of Galilee and they began to fish once again, and they toiled all night and they didn't catch anything, and Jesus appeared to them and he had breakfast all ready for them. And after they had eaten breakfast with him, he took a piece of fish himself and he ate it in their presence. He wanted no lingering doubts in their minds. He proved himself to be alive by many such encounters. Now notice what it says here, "to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days. I love the word that he uses here. It's another medical word, by the way. It's the word from which we get the whole study of ophthalmology. And what he is saying is literally that they eyeballed him for 40 days. They watched him intently for 40 days. They studied him as a doctor would study a patient for 40 days. And he convinced them that he was fully alive. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no book of Acts. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no faith upon which we could rest. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be men and women without any eternal hope. There would be no sense to life. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no Christianity. There's no other way to understand the book of Acts apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To use an analogy, if we were to take the platform and the space shuttle and then the fuel that goes into that, the platform of the Christian faith upon which we rest today is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fuel that is to send that shuttle or that spacecraft off into space is the fuel of the Holy Spirit. And the mission that we have is not to go out and explore the far reaches of space, but rather we are to go out to the uttermost part of the earth in order that we might proclaim this good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to men and women who have never heard around this planet. So they are empowered on their mission by the Holy Spirit. Now the second great fact upon which Christianity rests is also brought out here in verses 4 through 8, the sending of the Holy Spirit. These are concrete historical facts or events, that Jesus Christ was resurrected, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, that He sent His Spirit as He was resurrected and then He ascended to the Father, that when He ascended, He sent the Holy Spirit into our world, into the lives of the disciples. Notice in verse 4, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. If you have the same kind of translation that I do, the word promise here, it has a capital P to begin it, meaning it's referring to a person. The promise here was the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus commissioned them, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high." And no matter how capable we may be, no matter how learned we may be, no matter how many degrees we may have behind our name, no matter how intelligent we may be, if we simply go out in our own strength, as many of us have tried to do, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, we all at once discover that there's no power there, there's no enablement there. Because we're not relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We are ill-equipped to be able to go out and minister until God has opened our eyes through salvation to Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ, and the awareness that the Spirit of God is living within us, and we begin to depend upon Him, that He is the one who gives us the power to be able to witness effectively to people around us. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him, neither does it know Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He shall be in you." What a wonderful promise. That not only will the Spirit of God be with you, but the Spirit of God will be in you. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. So the disciples were to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Now notice in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The baptism of John, you see, was only a ritual. It was only a picture or a portrait here of that which Christ was to do when His Spirit would come. I thought of this during the baptismal service that we had in the Jordan River this summer, when about 20 of our people who went to Israel with us were baptized in the Jordan River. And most of them would probably tell you that that was the highlight of their trip to Israel. That usually happens each time we go. That would be the highlight of their trip to Israel. And I don't want to take anything away from that experience if you were one of those 20 who were baptized in the Jordan River. But let me tell you that there's something that is far more wonderful than being baptized, whether it's in this baptistry or in the Jordan River, and that is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. to have the Spirit of God at the moment that you believe through salvation in Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Him, at that moment you receive the Spirit of God, and that is the most wonderful experience that man can ever experience. And you don't have to wait till you go to the Jordan River. You can be baptized the moment that you are willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are baptized by His Spirit, or in His Spirit. Now that He has proven Himself to be alive, and now that He's beginning to give the disciples a program here of what's going to happen during the course of this time and how His Spirit is going to come, all at once now they begin to question, maybe, just maybe, this is a time when all of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament regarding that great age of the kingdom are going to be fulfilled. Notice what they say in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom to Israel, the time in which God is going to burst forth in human history in a most spectacular way, and Christ is going to rule and reign upon the earth. Is this the time? That's what they're asking. But notice Jesus' answer in verse 7. He said, it's not for you to know the times, that is, the chronological events. Now, don't misunderstand this, because later on in the epistles, we do have more revealed about the chronology of these events at the end of this age. But He said, right now, that's not your concern. And He said, right now, it's not even your concern to know the characteristics of these various times. But rather, He said in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. And this becomes sort of an outline of the book of Acts. The chapters 1 through 7 deal with all of the events surrounding the city of Jerusalem as the disciples are gathered there and they're empowered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. But then you would go to Acts chapter 8, verses 8, chapter 8 through 12. Now it goes out into Judea and Samaria, and then beginning in Acts chapter 13 with Paul's first missionary journey, it now goes to the end of the earth, so that when we end up in the book of Acts at the other end in chapter 28, and all of these events span about 30 years, from 30 AD to 60 AD, nothing is said about the death of Paul. Paul died, we know, somewhere between 66 and 68 AD, and Luke, as a physician, would have committed a terrible oversight had he been writing after the event of Paul's death, not mention it. So we believe that somewhere between 60 and 62 AD, Luke recorded these words called the book of Acts. But notice that it begins in Jerusalem, and it goes up along the Mediterranean Sea, and it goes as far, that is, the gospel goes as far as the city of Rome, and that's where we end up. But in the last 2,000 years, the gospel has literally gone around the globe. Did you know that Africa once had a strong Christian influence? In fact, some of the early church fathers and church apologetes, those who defend the faith, were African, learned men. One of them was a man by the name of Tertullian, who was an African apologist and theologian between 160 and 215 AD. And here's what he wrote. He said, the outcry is that the state is filled with Christians. Isn't that amazing? 2 centuries after the events here, Tertullian says that the state of Africa is filled with Christians. That they are in the fields, in the cities, people of both sexes, every age and status, even those of high rank, are passing over to the profession of the Christian faith. Now, there's no way to account from that apart from the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected, and Jesus Christ did indeed send His Holy Spirit to empower and equip His people to carry the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. No other way to account for it. These are two great facts upon which Christianity rests, but there's also a third one, which is yet future. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only was Christ resurrected from the dead in verses 1 through 3, not only did He send His Spirit in verses 4 through 8, but the Bible very clearly tells us that Jesus Christ is coming at the end of this age. And I believe that there is an all-out effort on the part of the enemy today to destroy our faith or to somehow weaken our faith. And the book of Jude tells us that we are to defend the faith at all costs. Defend the faith. Cling to the faith. Understand that there's going to come attacks upon the Christian faith. And there are those, as Peter said, who are going to be walking in the last days, scoffers and mockers, and they'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. And they belittle the Christian faith as we're seeing it in our own country. I'm often haunted by the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, where he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth?" Upon what is your faith resting? I trust it's the resurrected Christ. Makes all the difference if we understand that Christ lives. He makes all of the difference in the way we've looked at our difficulties in the past, in the way we're looking at our present difficulties, and how we're going to face tomorrow and all of the future and the events, our state of health, our finances, whatever it may be. If we understand that Jesus Christ lives, and because He lives, we too shall live. Makes all of the difference in the world. You see, if we're fully convinced, as the disciples were, that Christ truly is alive. He sent His Spirit to indwell us. But the third great event that is yet future, and the third great fact that will one day take place in the future, is specified here in verses 9 through 11. "Now when they had spoken these words, while they watched, He was taken up." Notice the number of times it says, "while they watched." He was taken up. "A cloud received Him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly," while they continued to eyeball Him towards heaven, "as He went up, to behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens?'" Notice the number of times that their looking is referred to. It's not speculation. These men saw Him. "While they are standing gazing up into the heavens, the same Jesus who was taken up from them into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." How different is our faith from the Muslim faith, where they only speculate and say, this is tradition, but no one knows for sure. But the Bible tells us that the early followers of Jesus Christ knew for sure. Notice that He was taken up from them into a cloud. He had a cloud waiting for Him. When He came into this world, He came as a tiny baby in swaddling clothes. When He exited this world, He exited it in a cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, the same glory cloud that stood over the tabernacle and later on the temple in the Old Testament. The one visible now becomes invisible. And in verse 10, straining to keep the Lord in their vision as long as possible, the disciples literally kept their eyes riveted upon Him. The Greek word means here, it was a strained and earnest looking on their part. It was probably a look of concern, such as, now what's going to happen? What's next? What do we do now? And at that moment, these two angels appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee," only Judas was from Judea. Judas is now no longer a part of the original 12. And so they're referred to as "men of Galilee" only. But notice the message is clear, as always, when it was announced by the angels, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He departed visibly, He will return visibly. He went to heaven, He shall return from heaven. He went away bodily, He shall return bodily. He went away in a cloud, He shall return in the clouds." Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, speaking at the end of the tribulation period, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the very powers of the heaven are going to be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, and all of the peoples of the earth are going to weep and wail because of Him." In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, as Jesus is now being tried by the high priest, and the high priest is questioning Him, and he said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God, or aren't you?" And Jesus said, "It's just as you say. But let me tell you something further," He says. "Hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and then later on coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus Himself said this is the way He would return. The angel simply confirmed that this is the way He will return. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, "His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split apart from east to west, so that there's going to be a great rift, a valley that will be created in that day when Jesus touches down physically, bodily, upon the Mount of Olives." Now, don't confuse that event with His coming for the church. Because later on the Bible tells us in the epistles that when Christ comes for the church, it will be silent. It will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead are going to be caught up. The church is going to be raptured out. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord himself is going to come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us unto himself and purify unto himself a special people who are zealous for good works, that we might do the work of the apostles and continue as his representatives right up until the end of this age. Now let me ask you a question. How well are you representing him today? These are the great facts upon which Christianity is based. And these are the great facts upon which our faith ought to rest. And as we conclude today, I would simply ask you, upon what is your faith resting today? Do you believe that Christ was really resurrected from the dead, that he's alive? Certainly going to make a difference in your behavior and your beliefs. Do you really believe that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son, sent the Holy Spirit in order that he might indwell you and empower you so that you can live above and beyond your circumstances and you're not bogged down by the concerns and the anxieties that the average person of unbelief has? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in power and great glory, as the Bible says, as the angels confirm? Then it's certainly going to make a difference. The way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we conduct our lives, it can be at any moment. Someone gave me a little plaque that I have sitting on my desk, and it says, "Perhaps today." And it could be today. But in the meantime, the Bible says we are to be his representatives or ambassadors. Paul Gilbert wrote the following poem. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? It's a good question for us to ponder as we leave this place and go back out into our world as his ambassadors and representatives today. Let's pray together. You may be someone of a different faith this morning. You might even be Islamic in your faith. As we read this week in our papers, there's a big Hindu temple that's being built.